Might go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we'll be studying from that text in a moment. It's a good day to be together and worship God. It has been such an encouraging worship thus far. I appreciate Nevin's choice of those songs and Scott's thoughtful prayer. And I hope that we can continue. And the thought of that song we sang just a couple of songs ago about our reverence before God. Let's make sure that we give Him the respect that is due Him and think about His Word this morning. I hope that this lesson will be beneficial to you. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we'll be in a moment. Genesis chapter 3 records, along with other beginnings, the beginning of the problem of sin. As Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and they bought the lie, the devil told them that they would not die, they died that day. They were separated from God. They could not be in fellowship with a holy God after they broke His commands and therefore sinned before Him. And from that point on, the eternal plan of God is unraveled for us, is revealed for us to show God's way to solve that sin problem. The old law was part of that. In Romans chapter 3, though, in verse 19, we see an interesting functionality of God's will. As it was to guide man in righteousness, it also, knowing in His eternal mind that man would, in his free will, choose not to do at some point in time what He told them to do, God determined that not only His old law would guide them in righteousness, but would stress vehemently the weight and negativity of sin and express to the people under that law just how bad it is. In Romans 3 and verse 19, Paul says, "We know whatever the law says," after quoting many parts of the law that showed people were sinners. "It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Chapter 7 and verse 13, he expressed how what is good was used by Satan to bring about evil and tempting man to go against it, and it made sin exceedingly sinful. It showed just how bad sin is. Galatians 3 and verse 24 explains that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. It taught us that we need a Savior. We need a sacrifice. Well, the book of Hebrews, along with other parts of the New Testament, but especially the book of Hebrews, is geared toward impressing upon these readers that the old law is far better, superior. It's not even to be compared with the old law, this new law that he speaks about. And he gives various reasons why. In chapter 10, he gives some impressive reasons. I want us to notice, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, what he says. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." We see how much better this new covenant is in the very fact that it is the figure, it is the good things, and the old law preceded it as merely the shadow. It pales in comparison. But specifically, the thing the Hebrew writer goes on to demonstrate in those verses we just read is the sacrificial system of the old covenant. In Leviticus 17, God revealed that life of the flesh is in the blood, and He has given it to make atonement on the altar. And where sin separates us from God and the wages of sin is death, that is demonstrated very graphically in the Old Testament with the shedding of the blood of animals. Day after day, there were sacrifices offered. And what he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is the one day of atonement where many sacrifices were offered, and it stressed that all of these other sacrifices throughout the year that you had to make because you had sinned against God, there still needs to be more sacrifices. And so what it demonstrated to the Jews is that when I sinned back here and I made a sacrifice for my sin, that needs to be atoned for right here, which tells me when I made a sacrifice back here, it didn't take care of the sin. And the fact that the Day of Atonement rolls around every single year tells me that last year's Day of Atonement did not effectively deal with my sin. This year's Day of Atonement did not effectively deal with my sin. And so you've got the blood that is spilled, gallons and gallons of it every day. And then once a year rolls around the Day of Atonement and gallons of blood is spilled and still the sin is there. They're just reminded that my sins have not been dealt with. And it's not that God did not have a very pointed reason for this sacrificial system. It's not that it was not a part of His will, but it did not accomplish the totality of His will. It was a shadow of the good things to come. So the Hebrew writer says in verse 5, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And he comments on that. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see the contrast there? When he says sacrifice and offering and burn offerings and sacrifices for sin, he's talking about the Old Testament system of sacrifice. He says, that's not what you desire. That's not what you require. And he's not saying it's not what God put into motion and what he expected the Israelites to do. What he's saying is that they were mere types of the true figure to come that would accomplish what these things merely manifested needed to be accomplished. Sin needed to be atoned for. And since those don't atone for sins, Jesus came, according to Psalm 40, and we'll look at it in detail in a moment. Jesus came, according to Psalm 40, to offer himself that sacrifice that would indeed, by the will of God, finally atone for sins. Now, before we get any further, I don't want you to be confused about the fact that the people who lived under the Old Testament were forgiven. But I want us to notice how in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The point the Hebrew writer is making is that they were not made perfect apart from the blood of Christ. When God told them, "If you offer this sacrifice when you have sinned, I will forgive you," they were forgiven at that point. But it was by virtue of God's eternal wisdom and foresight that the blood of Jesus would be shed up here. And so their sins were forgiven, but the atonement didn't come from the blood of that animal. They were reminded that their sin could not be atoned for by the blood of that animal. Their sins were forgiven by the blood of the dear Son of God. The Scripture does, of course, an excellent job in stressing the severity of sin and of impressing us with the virtue and value of the one sacrifice in contrast to the millions, maybe billions, I don't know, but a lot of sacrifices that could not do the trick. One sacrifice did. Let's consider the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. I want us to notice in verse 10, he says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If you're reading from the New King James Version as I am, you'll notice "for all" is italicized. It's supplied by the translators, but it's because that word that is translated "once" means once for all time. It is the Greek word epheipax. Epi, as we've studied in our Bible classes with epinosis, is a strengthening prefix. And what strengthening is the Hebrew word, or the Greek word rather, heipax, which means, as Vine defines it, once for all, of what is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. And so I think heipax, in my wisdom, would be enough to even express how good Christ's sacrifice was. The Holy Spirit strengthens a word that already means it needs no more repetition, once for all. He strengthens that word. And so you have the contrast. All of these sacrifices remind you that you're going to need more sacrifices, and those won't do the trick. Your sin is not atoned for. And notice in verse 11 the contrast. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, that's according to God's will, to stress to them the importance that they need Jesus. But you've heard that some suggest the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting the same or different results. I'm not saying these people were insane. They were insane for rejecting Jesus and turning back to this system. But you see the stress that the Holy Spirit is placing upon this. The same sacrifices that didn't take away sins back here were continued to be offered. But notice verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time awaiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's how sufficient his sacrifice was. But why? I think that it is impressive that by faith we can accept that because God said that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough, that we accept by faith that it is enough. But there's wisdom that is revealed in the Scripture that will strengthen our faith and allow us, as we're confronted with temptation and sin, as we're confronted with the world, to turn away from God instead of serving Him in gratitude, that will strengthen our faith and will give us a greater resolve to be persistent and consistent in our faith. So we need to think about the details of the gospel plan of salvation. We need to think about, insofar as God has revealed it, not speculating, but seeing what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, why His sacrifice was better than the animals. I'm sure that we've all here had some animal in our past as a pet that we've really loved dearly. And we've lost them, and it hurt, and it's difficult. And you think about these people under the old law raising these animals for the purpose of sacrificing them, who haven't done anything wrong, for things that they have committed, and what a toll that would have had on them. The involvement intimately that they had in that process. Those didn't cut it. Why though? Why was Jesus' sacrifice so much more effective? Well, I want to suggest to you firstly, as Psalm 40 is telling us why Jesus' sacrifice was God's will as opposed to the Old Testament sacrifices, and why it accomplished what it accomplished, was that God offered this sacrifice. You notice there he says, a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God. That's significant. The Bible makes very clear to the Hebrews and to us that there is absolutely nothing that we can offer God. There is absolutely nothing that is truly in our possession, even. Everything we have comes from the Father of lights, James chapter 1 tells us, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And I think parents understand this. Where a child's still at home, maybe thinking about what he could give his parents, he may have been receiving some allowance money and he just wants to do something to show mom and dad some gratitude. So maybe he cuts them a check or something, but that money came from them. There's nothing you can give them. And that's what God has expressed throughout Scripture. There is absolutely nothing you can give me to atone for your sins, or even to just show gratitude for me. There's nothing that's going to cut it. I want us to notice in Psalm 50, that's what the Holy Spirit is revealing to the Israelites. And I think that they had been influenced to a degree by paganism. No doubt they had. But I think that Psalm 50 brings some of those thoughts into it, where the idol worshipers had a belief in large part that the sacrifices that they offered to this idol sustained him in some way. The psalmist, by inspiration, is trying to get the Hebrews to understand that's not what it's about with God. So he says this in verse 7 of Psalm 50, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." It's not that offering them broke the law. It actually fulfilled what God required them. He's not rebuking them for following the law. But what he does say is, "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." Notice here, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Now, here's the point. I don't need those things. If I did, I'd just take them because they're mine. They don't belong to you. But what does he want? What does satisfy him? What does bring pleasure to God? He says, "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. And I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." See, they got it all turned around. God needs my sacrifices. No, you need God. God wants your devotion. God wants your faith. God wants your fidelity. He doesn't need anything from you, and you can't give him anything that would benefit him. It's not what these sacrifices are about. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, you remember in a context of rebuking the people for their sins, this is what the prophet said: "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" They're saying, "I've sinned. You've shown very emphatically that I've sinned. So what do I do about it? What's going to appease you, God?" And God is saying, "I just want you to follow me faithfully. I don't want you to play worship. I don't want you to play church," is how we would put it. "I want you to be truly devoted to me, because nothing you do is going to make everything better. We have nothing to offer, but God does." You notice there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul stresses that point this way: "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There was a shadow of this in Genesis 22 when Abraham was told to go up to Moriah, to a mountain that God would show him, and offer up Isaac. And remember, Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide," and he did provide a ram. And so he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide, as it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." That typified God providing what we couldn't. "I don't have it, Isaac. God will provide it." And that's what he did with Jesus. And so this is so much greater than the Old Testament system, because the Israelite raised that animal, and it was the Israelites' possession. Truly, it was from God, but it was in their possession. And that's partly why it's called a sacrifice, because a sacrifice takes cost to me. And they had to give that to God for their sin, but it didn't work, because you can't give anything to God. God must provide for you. It was offered by him. But secondly, it was all sufficient and so much greater, far superior than the Old Testament sacrifices, because it was a free will offering of a pure human victim. You notice there in the Hebrews quotation of Psalm 40, he says, "Then I said, behold, I have come." You see, they had to drag that animal to the altar under the old law. They didn't drag Jesus to the cross. He took up his cross and went of his own accord. And he stressed that throughout his life, that he was going to die willingly. Notice in John 10 and verse 17, this is what he said to the people there. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." He was commanded to do it, but he did it of his own free will. They murdered him. But he could have called, as we sing from time to time, 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he didn't. The song continues, "He died alone for you and me." He did this out of his choice. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." He gave himself. In Philippians chapter 2, this is emphatically described. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2 and verse 6, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It was God's eternal plan, and for an eternity, before creation commenced, Jesus was making the decision that I will leave your abode, my abode, and go into the created abode and suffer. I will do that. It was a free will offering. But it was a free will offering of a pure human victim. And so the psalmist says, "A body you have prepared for me." This is not, as the Gnostics would suggest, a mere fabrication of a body, a ghost, an apparition. It just seemed to be that he was in the flesh, but he was not actually in the flesh. No, he says, "A body you have prepared for me." And John, the first chapter, speaking of the divinity of Jesus, but also combining that through the fact that he did come in the flesh with his humanity, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so this combines two reasons for the efficacy and power of Jesus' sacrifice. He was a human, he came in the flesh. But he says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We beheld the glory of God in Jesus, is what he's saying. The glory that filled the tabernacle and the temple and the old law that represented Jehovah. We see that in the man Jesus. That's what he's saying. He is God in the flesh. So it's not just that a man died for us, but a man who is also God died for us. But certainly it was a real body. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, in combating incipient Gnosticism, John would say, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." It is of great importance that we understand and accept by faith that God truly entered flesh and lived as a man and died as a man for you and me. He entered a body willingly. Romans stresses, though, in verse 3 of Romans 8, that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did in, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Do you know that? That the Bible says that Jesus came in sinful flesh. But he's not saying that flesh is inherently sinful, because it is, if it is, if we're being consistent with Scripture, then Jesus was a sinner. What he's saying is that flesh is sinful in the sense of its being prone to sin. The flesh has passions and desires and appetites that, if not checked by the will of God, not directed by the perfect will of the Creator, will lead to sin. This is why Galatians 5 and verse 17 talks about the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary so that you do not do the things that you wish. He's not saying that Jesus inhabited inherently sinful flesh. He's saying Jesus inhabited flesh that could have sinned if it chose to sin. He could have sinned. He could have decided to sin. And the point is that he didn't. He was in all points tempted as we are, Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says. But you notice he says, "Behold, I have come. You have prepared a body for me. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." The body that was prepared for Jesus, God didn't say, "You know, I made this creation and it looks pretty good. I wonder what it's like to enjoy the heat of the sun. I wonder what it's like to enjoy the sand between my toes on the seashore. I wonder what it's like to eat that good food that I created for them. And so I'm going to prepare a body to enter and I can experience that goodness." That's not why God prepared a body for Jesus. He prepared a body for Jesus, and Jesus, out of free will, entered that body to do God's will. He was in all points tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4 shows what sin is in saying, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And so when it says that he came in that body to do your will, O God, he always did God's will because he never sinned. His body was for the express purpose of doing God's will, and he did it perfectly. He said in Matthew 5, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." His whole life was about doing God's will. In John 3:34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." He prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." In chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verse 8, it says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, even to the point of the death of the cross," Philippians 2 and verse 8. He entered flesh to obey God. To obey God's will that would have a positive and lasting effect on us. But he entered the flesh to do God's will. And part of that was offering himself. And chapter 10 and verses 12 through 14 express that it was without spot that he offered us, and therefore sat down forevermore. It was finished. And so his sacrifice was better because it was God's will that he would die, and that would do the trick. God provided it. Jesus willingly became it. He lived as a man and shed physical blood that was free from the contamination of transgression. And because of that, we have the hope of heaven. But I want us to think about something with the final minutes of our time together in this hour of worship. Psalm 40 in verses 6 through 8 is quoted there in Hebrews chapter 10. But it's a quotation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which I think we're familiar with. It's called the Septuagint because 70, I think it was two, translators were invited to Alexandria to translate it into Greek. And so it's called the Septuagint, meaning 70, and they translated the Old Testament into Greek, but there are some differences in how it reads. And so in Hebrews 10, in verse 5, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And as we turn over to Psalm 40, we're going to read something a little differently than that. And what we'll also discover is that while the Holy Spirit himself is saying that God was talking about the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the atonement for the sins of the world, he was using that psalm, which also had an application germane to the person who wrote it and to the people who it was written to. And so before we get to Psalm 40, I want us to think about the fact that while Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, there is a reciprocation that we offer by God's will. It's not something that is sufficient in comparison to the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice, that this is enough thanksgiving and then we can go our own way. But it is the proper response according to the will of God. Romans 12 verse 1 says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercies we just talked about, this is the proper response, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we studied this in detail a couple of months ago. If you want to go and think about this text even furthermore, you can go listen to that sermon on the living sacrifice. But he's saying that the body given to Jesus was to do God's will and be a sacrifice for sin. And the body given for me is to do God's will and to live a sacrifice before God. It doesn't take care of my sin. It's not near enough to show the proper expression of thanksgiving to God. Nothing will ever be enough, but it is the reciprocation that God requires. I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 40 then and notice the difference in the text. In Psalm 40 and verse 6, which is where the Hebrew writer begins his quotation, he says this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. There's a difference there, isn't there? The Septuagint that the Hebrew writer is quoting from says, a body you have prepared for me. And the original Hebrew scripture, it reads, my ear you have opened, or literally, my ear you have dug out for me. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing in quoting from the Septuagint here is applying it to Christ and essentially saying, this is what he was expressing in part. You, God, are not pleased with mere animal sacrifices, but have prepared a body for me to be the perfect sacrifice. So I come, just as your word predicted of me, to do your will by sacrificing myself. But when we look at the original, we realize that it also pertained to David, who wrote it. It pertained to the Israelites and their expectation by God in serving him. I want to tell you, as it's written for our learning, it pertains to us. I want us to think about what he's saying here. In verses 1 through 5, he describes a great deliverance by God from adversity. He talks about how he waited patiently and God heard his cry. He brought me up from the horrible pit, the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And he says, blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord and does not respect the proud. He says, my God, many are your wonderful works which you have done. They can't even be recounted. And so he's saying that things got really rough and I prayed to God and he delivered me. And he's done it many, many times for me. He's done it many, many times throughout history. So many times that I can't even count the amount of times. So even if I wanted to tell everyone about every single thing he's ever done, I would not be able to do it. That's the volume of God's gracious deeds. Then he says in verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. What does God want in return? I think is what the psalmist is expressing. God delivered me. He's done so many wonderful things. What do I do to return? To show him my thanksgiving? Have you ever had someone just out of the blue give you something, a gift? Or maybe they paid a debt for you. Maybe they did a kind deed for you that just went above and beyond what anyone would have expected them to do. And you're just at a loss for words. And you may even say it, I don't even have the words. How can I repay you is a common phrase we use. What am I going to do for you after you've done this for me? I think that that's the loss the psalmist has here. What am I going to do for God? And so he expresses in verse 6, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering for sin, that's not going to do it. That's not what you require of me. You've done all this and you expect me to repay you, to do something for you and to respond to what you've done for me. But the sacrifices, they're not it. But then he says in verse 6, where the Septuagint says, a body you have prepared for me, he says, my ears you have opened. In Proverbs 20 and verse 12, the scripture tells us, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. But why? Why do you have ears? Why do you have eyes? The Bible makes clear that our body has a purpose, and the purpose of my ears is to hear God's will for me. In Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 4, speaking of the divine servant to come, it says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." You notice that? He opened my ear and I was not rebellious, implying that I heard what God required of me and I did not rebel. And I think that in part, at least, he's echoing what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. You remember God delivered the Amalekites and he did not utterly destroy them like God said. And what he did is he made the excuse that I wanted to repay some thanksgiving to you. And so I kept some animals to sacrifice to you. And this is what Samuel said to him. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And once you know what the word for obey in the Greek in the New Testament has to do with hearing under. And so our ears are given for us, are dug out for us, are created for us to hear the word of God and do what it says. He's not wanting us to speculate as to what God would desire. He's wanting us to hear what God is telling us he desires and use our bodies in service to him. I hear what he says. I respond in obedience. That's why he says in verse 7, You've opened my ears, and I said, "Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me." And everyone else, we live and move and have our being to fear him and keep his commandments. "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart." You see that? God has done so much for us and is doing so much for us. What are we to do? He simply wants us to do what he says. And that's what our bodies are for. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks about our bodies, that we're bought at a price, so glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, chapter 10 and verse 31. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13, he talks about not presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members or your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what my body is for. It's not for my vanity. It's not for my pleasure. It's for God's service. And I want us to remember what the psalmist said. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." You being here this morning is part of God's will and how in part you're using your body to serve him. But it's not what God desires. It's not what God desires any more than the sacrifices under the old law was what he was desiring. And that's not to say he doesn't ever desire it or desire it in any way. He told you to be here and so he desires you to obey. But I want to tell you that if you leave this place and you're living in sin, your mind is not thinking about God's will ever. You aren't concerned about serving God and fearing him. You're just kind of going through the motions on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights, and you're living a double life. That's not what God wants from you. He has opened your ears. He has given you a body to hear his will and obey, not just the command to assemble and to sing songs of praise to him and partake of the Lord's Supper and to give on the first day of the week as you have been prospered and to pray to him and to just audibly hear the word of God, but to do everything he says that you are to do in your life. Jesus is the perfect example of that. And that's what we're called to follow. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll have a word of prayer.